1 Samuel chapter 15 and beginning at verse number 11, we'll just read one verse. God says to Samuel, verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So what grieved God grieved Samuel. The sad thing was that Saul was not grieved. Father, we thank you for the grieving of the Holy Spirit, for he indwells us, and we know that when we're not right with you, that he is not right in our hearts, and he is grieved, and thereby we know, we feel that spiritual pain, and we know that we're supposed to repent, we're supposed to change our heart and mind, and to do the right thing, and when we do, we feel that gladness again, and that joy, as we walk in the ways and the will of the Lord. We pray, Father, now that you would help us learn many things from the examples of these various people in the Bible who turned back from you temporarily, or even or possibly thought about turning back from you. And we need to press forward in these last days and hours just before Jesus comes. More people living on this planet than has ever lived in the history of man, right here in one generation. And there is a multitude of people to reach with the gospel that know nothing of its wonderful hero and champion and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to fasten our eyes upon the prize and our soon coming King, and to labor on for that day. In Jesus' name we pray now. Amen. No turning back. That's the name of this message. And we don't ever think of turning back, do we, at all, once we come to the cross, come to Jesus, ask him into our life, make him Lord and Master. We never have a will of our own after that, do we? Well, I wish that were true, and you do too. One of the most saddest gifts God has given us, given mankind, is his own sovereign will. God has his sovereign will, and he says, you can have yours too. You can serve me if you want. Don't serve me if you don't want to. But one day you'll be sorry when you see me. I believe that verse in Revelation where God will wipe away all tears, there's layers of reasoning behind that. But one would be that we have great regret that we didn't serve him and do all that we could do. When we see the great King, we'll just be grieved to tears, you know, that we thought so much of ourselves and not enough of him, that we wasted too much of our time when we could have been doing things for him. Other reasons we'll weep too, perhaps. But we want to live a life with no regrets in the Christian life, don't we? You want to live without a day of regrets. Yes, we make mistakes, and yes, we turn back. Hopefully not for very long, and we think about turning back a whole lot. But these things shouldn't be. We should. Circumstances do come and will come where we wonder, what do I do now? We hesitate. We stop moving forward, and we find ourselves, you know, first looking back, and then the next thing you've turned the back on the Lord. And this phrase, if you have a concordance and you want to look it up, turning the back, he turned the back, and turning the back and not the face. And you see this phrase over and over again in Scripture. And when petitioners came to a king, you know, they queued up and they were hoping to get their request made. And they were hoping that the king wasn't slumped over and bored with his old request, but rather that he had his face on that person, and that he would lift up his countenance on that person and grant them their request. But the king could turn his shoulder. You know, I've not even heard your request. You know, and you go like that, and then the guards usher you away. So we never want God to turn his back on us. And if there's anything we need to learn in the Christian life, and that is reciprocal covenanting, is that God reciprocates and we should reciprocate. do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The same way we operate with God is that we should never turn our back on Him or even think about it, because God never thinks about turning His back on us. No, not for once. Well, why don't we look at four characters in the New Testament, and we'll look at one people group as well, but four characters in the Bible who either thought about turning their backs on the Lord or actually did for a brief period of time. And we begin with the greatest of prophets, according to Jesus. It was not Elijah, but it was John the Baptist, and he thought about turning his back on the Lord. Let us read Matthew 11, if you want to go there, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. John's ministry lasted about 6 months. I don't know if that included part of his time in prison or if that's when he was thrown in prison, but his ministry did not last very long at all. It was a dynamic, thunderous ministry. Multitudes came out to repent of sin, to be baptized, to be prepared for the kingdom. And before we read this, we are reading the story of one who baptized the long-awaited King and Messiah and saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove light on his shoulder. And he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Could John have gotten it wrong? No, he was convinced beyond convincing. Yet he finds himself in prison and he finds himself doubting. And we have the story here, Matthew 11 verse 2. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples," of his own disciples, "and said unto him," he told them to tell Jesus this, "Art thou not he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto John's disciples, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And John's two disciples started heading back to go tell their master John what he had said. And Jesus said, "Oh, by the way, fellas, don't forget to tell John this. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And that verse has always puzzled me for the longest time. So I heard a message on it recently. And that word "in," same way in English and Hebrew as well, it can mean in, by, with, through. It has different shades of meaning, that word. So he says, "Whosoever shall not be offended because of me." You see, John was wondering, "Am I playing the part of a fool, preparing the kingdom, and you're not really the one? You've left me here in jail." Well, you see, John the Baptist was disillusioned. And the definition of disillusion is to deprive yourself of a belief or idealism, to become disenchanted. You draw away from something you used to believe in. You used to fly this flag, but now you folded it up and put it away. John the Baptist had become disillusioned. His faith was shaken. How can this be the Messiah, the one who's going to bring in the kingdom and rule the nations, and the Gentiles will flow to him? We're going to be the head of all nations. Here he's letting me, his Secretary of State, be in prison. He's the great governor, I'm his secretary, and look at the mess I'm in. This I'm not sure this is the Messiah. Do you ever find yourself doubting anywhere along the way? You know that somehow this book, somehow parts of it, or a lot of it's made up. It's an incredibly amazing story. It's almost too good to believe. We can find ourselves doubting a number of things. And then we have to begin to convince ourselves, yes, this is true. Yes, this is true. Well, that's what John was trying to do. He was disillusioned, but he wanted his disciples to go have a little meeting with the Messiah, this one, and just make sure I'm not gotten it all wrong. But we have certain expectations of the Lord to do certain things in our life. we can expect that, oh, I should never be sick. I'm walking in the will of the Lord. I'm doing everything right. You know, we should never think that God owes us anything. You see, we came into this world, born into a sinful, sin-cursed world with a sin nature of our own, and we can never part from those until we go up. So we'll be in a sin-cursed world, we'll have bodily afflictions and other things, and struggle with our old nature. And these two things, the outward effect and the inward effect, cause us to become disillusioned at times. And we think about turning back. But God is always in control. See, John thought, well, if Messiah's in control, why am I still in prison? God is always in control. I'll never forget working in this workplace. I mean, it was a nasty place. God's name, you could hear it being cursed and rattled through the walls in this printing shop of about 25 people, men and women. It was all because of the owner of the business. But there was this one dear little Christian, and she gave me a little sticker one time, or a card, and it's a picture of two penguins, and one penguin's got this big fish on top of his head, you know, actually, you know, trying to engulf him, eat him. And the other penguin says, "Relax, God is in control." And so we can get disillusioned by our circumstances and begin to think, well, God really doesn't like me. God doesn't favor me. Oh, God's not really on my side. Oh, I've got to perform and do things to gain God's acceptance. And over and over again, we can become disillusioned, and we can turn back, and we can always complain to God and never have anything to thank Him or praise Him for. And, you know, the list goes on and on and on with our disillusionment, our disenchantedness. We're no longer enchanted with God. Oh, we were when we were saved. Oh, He saved me from hell. And then we soon lose that. And we're not so idealistic in going for the Savior and doing all the things we need to do. Paul said, "We see through a glass darkly." A glass is a mirror. In those days they had this polished brass, and it produced a good reflection, but not like the mirrors we have now. And you could see yourself, but you couldn't see that clearly, that you couldn't see with such amplification. You couldn't see the fine detail. And that's the way God wants it right now. That's why we live by faith. We do not live by clear sight. This helps us keep enchanted with God. The book. We read it, we fall in love all over again. We read the same old stories, but they come alive each time anew. And we see more clearly as we look into this. There's so many prophecies that are coming open to our view now. We can see more and more our Savior is coming. But at all costs, we don't want to turn back. Now, we don't have a report of John when the disciples came back to him with the answer. And we don't hear any more. John died. Do you think he died when he got that reviving? He realized, yes, I've gotten a personal word back from Jesus. Do you think that helped him? Well, you can get the same thing. If you get disillusioned, right here you can get a word from Jesus, straight from His mouth. He is the spoken word and the written word, right here. He spoke it. The words are in red. If you turn to the New Testament, the words are in red. If you turn to the Old Testament, there's plenty of His words there. They're just not in red. You just have to read them. Get a word from Him. Get your idealism, your strong belief system back, and labor on for the Lord, and don't turn back. John is a foreshadow of all persecuted believers until Jesus would return. The best of the best. Did he deserve to be in prison? No, he was just out there, out front and center. He became the easy target. And it's a picture of the persecuted saints all around the world that they would be in prison. Jesus prophesied of this, that how people would be imprisoned and killed. John was just the first. Imagine that. While Jesus is still alive, there he is, the first martyr. He used to think that James was the first martyr. Or was it Stephen? One of the two. But it was John was the first martyr in the dispensation of Jesus. No turning back when you're disillusioned. No turning back when you're disappointed. We'll go to Mark 10 and look at a disappointed young man, a young ruler who had a great inheritance, a vast estate, and ruled over it. Mark 10, verses 17, and then we'll skip to verse 19 through 22. Mark 10, 17, there came one running. Get a picture of that. This guy came running. Do you see excitement in his heart? And he kneeled. Do you see the worship? Do you see he's ready? Oh, Jesus, I'm ready. He kneeled and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments," Jesus said. "Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at this saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was disappointed. He had a failure of his own expectations. People will disappoint you unless you have no expectations of them. We disappoint ourselves because we have so many expectations. The worst of all is to have any expectations of God. If you get up in the day and you can breathe and you have a minimum level of pain, if you're not in the hospital, as we used to say when I was in construction, you know, I worked with everybody was lost, including me at the time. And they said, any day 6 feet above the ground is a good day. You know, if you're alive, and the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you can breathe, praise the Lord. And don't be disappointed at anything that happens. When the persecuted church comes to faith in Jesus, the first thing that they expect is before their days are over, they'll be imprisoned, they'll be persecuted in a number of ways. So they're already expecting difficult times, so they're not going to be disappointed. They're going to have a fiery faith from the very beginning. It's when we live these little comfortable, pampered lives that grow up in Christian homes or whatever, or life in the Western world generally comes without so many problems. If you're sick, they have wonderful hospitals and doctors and medicine. And our disappointments are very short-lived, and we're back to normal. But when you grow up in hardship, you know, usually you're thankful for every little thing that comes along to your aid. But God is good all the time. We're not supposed to be disappointed when bad things happen, when bad times come. Following Jesus is not always a picnic. Along the journey, he's going to test our sincerity. That's what he did with the rich young ruler. He was finding out what his heart was attached to. See, usually that's what the Lord pulls on. The heart strength he pulls on. He's looking at what's attached to your heart. It's not always money. It can be a number of things. Family, friends, career, and the list goes on. God's commandments sometimes call us away from our comfort zones. But there's no need to be grieved in the process of these things that he asks us to give up or the disappointments that we have when we become grieved. Don't babies come into the world crying? I don't remember any of my babies crying when they were first born, but I mean, it's a classic. You know, babies cry relatively short term after they're born. You're set up in this life to do a lot of it, to have a lot of things come along that you're not happy with. But don't be grieved about it. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, that we're to thank God for the difficult things in our life because they do something for us. They purify us. They humble us. When I was having my real bad time with my bad cold last week. Cold sounds like a little baby sickness. This was like the flu without the fever. No fever, no sweating, none of that, but it was miserable. And I was typing and writing, I think it was on one of my messages here, and Rebecca, I asked her to move my laptop computer, and the cord comes out, and poof, there it goes, and it may not have saved, and I was going to have to spend the next 15 minutes rewriting what I had to say. I didn't get the least little upset, because I was sick, and like, some things are more important. Like, it's more important for me to feel better than it is to get upset because I lost, you know, a few minutes of typing. These circumstances that come along in our life, God uses them to refine us and to bring us down and to lower us and to keep us humble. And anyway, cannot the Lord do what He wants? Who cursed this earth anyway? God did. He says, okay, guys, from now on it's not going to be a bed of roses. Okay, I'm going to throw some thorns in the mix a little bit. And in feeling the thorns, we're just reminded of how unlike God we are. And that we should just be grateful that we've been saved and not be grieved with the rest of the package that comes on this side of eternity. So we've dealt with someone that was disillusioned, someone that was disappointed. Now let's look at someone that was dismal. The multitudes, they were following Jesus day in and day out. He would cross the Sea of Galilee and everyone would trot around in a semicircle until they got over to the other side. Some would get in their boats and go along with him, and they'd be all ready to meet him on the other side, waiting for more healings and more miracles and more good news and little more picnics, fish and bread. John 6, beginning at verse 53, Jesus said perhaps the strangest thing he ever said in his teaching ministry, but they should have understood it. What he said had everything to do with making and keeping making covenants. When two people made a covenant, this is still done in some very dark places on the earth, you've heard of blood brothers, where the two people would cut their skin and tie their hands together and let the blood mix, okay? That was an exchange of life. They would actually exchange names. And there was this living a life for the other person type of thing. And yes, they would even put a drop of blood in some grape juice or wine and drink it. Or sometimes take a bird feather, clip the end of it as a straw and suck a bit of the blood from that person's wound. Now, this sounds pretty yucky, but you're talking about something that is highly symbolic of someone's life being in you. The life is in the blood. That's what Leviticus says. Life is in the blood. And so they're taking the other person's life, and they will live for that person and die for that person. And they're showing their total commitment that now I am you and you are me. And Jesus said that. I will be in you and you in me. This is what he's talking about. But right here he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. He was talking in covenant imagery. And you get all the way to the Last Supper, and he says, now this little cup of juice is my blood, and this little bit of unleavened bread is my body. So he took it to the next level, but all these people were dismal, a characteristic characterized by lack of interest. They were no longer interested in this cuckoo. Oh, he wants us to eat his body and drink his flesh. Cannibalism. We don't do that. Bye-bye, Jesus. Okay, they lost interest. But had they made it all the way to the Last Supper, they would have found out that he gave a substitute. These things represent my body and my blood. And you can take these as if they were. And this is my life in you. And when that happens, then your life is in me as well. Because when he was on the cross, the flesh that was torn and the blood that flowed off his head from those thorns came down in his... If his blood touched his lips and tongue, he drank his own blood. It went through his tear ducts. He was covered in blood. And whose blood and flesh was that on the cross? Yours and mine. He traded places with us. Think about that. Have you ever thought about that? That was our blood and flesh on the cross. It really deserved to be there. So you can see the great exchange that took place there. But there's a growing trend in the Western world, a lack of attendance with the things of God at church. In the poor countries, in the third world countries, that's where all the revival, that's where the church is growing in number. Numbers, just flourishing. Even in the Islamic lands, the hard places. In the Western world, church attendance is just drifting more and more. America is the same way. It's absolutely incredible. People are just growing dismal with the things of God. At the time when it's the most exciting time in history, Jesus is coming. Israel was returned to their land some 60 years ago as a formal legal nation. Jesus said that when you see this generation and the recapture of Jerusalem and the budding of the fig tree, and know that my coming is near, even at the door. So this is the least of all times that any believer should get dismal. World War I and II, yeah, get dismal, but now we're beyond that. Israel's a nation. So many signs have come about of Jesus' return. It's a time to have keen interest. Prophecies are being fulfilled day by day. You know this little chip that they can put it under the skin? It used to be the grain size of a grain of rice. They've now got it much smaller than that. It just over and over, the technology is being refined more and more of all things. The one world government, one world economy, and all these things. One world religion. It's all in the works. It's an exciting day to be in. But we come across a lot of hard things of Jesus, and you know what we do? Keep turning the page. I don't like that. So we can get dismal ourselves about things in the Word of God that just don't suit me. But we shouldn't be like that. We need to follow Him even when it's difficult. He turned to His disciples after that multitude turned and left Him, and He says, "Will you leave me also?" And they said, We have nowhere else to go. You have the wonderful words of life. And so we need to just be reminded of that. Once again, come back to the book, to the wonderful words of life. And there we will regain our interest. Then there was Thomas, doubting Thomas. John 14, verse 2. You know these words well. In the upper room, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way, you know." But Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Well, didn't Jesus just get through saying, "You know the way"? He was doubting because Jesus was going away. Now, this Thomas says, "Let's go with Jesus that we may die also." You remember that? Oh, we're with you, Jesus, as long as you're with us. But if you're going to leave us, well, we'll just start doubting. And don't we doubt so much? Don't we hesitate to believe? And don't we consider some things questionable? Whether or not we should do this for God or give this for God or go here for God. And everything we begin to question. We begin to doubt in Jesus' absence. You know, we often have that phrase, "What would Jesus do?" And what we're thinking is, what would we do if Jesus were here? But, oh, He's not here, so it doesn't matter as much. Yes, He is here. He's always near. He's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I don't know why we keep going back to this Bible, but this cures the doubts, doesn't it? This cures most of the doubts. Does it cure all doubts? I think it would as long as we stay in it. Thomas continued in his doubting, his uncertainty, even a short time later, after some of the disciples had told them, "Hey, we've seen Jesus alive." You know what he said? "So, I won't believe it unless I see His wounds and stick my finger in his nail print." That's some pretty serious doubting. And we can be like that. "Oh, I'm not going to come out of my pity party until Jesus comes here and pushes me in my rocker. Pats me on the back. Pats me on the head. Gives me a little hot drink and a bicky." No, we don't need to put Him up to things like that. Jesus has just done all that He ever needs to do for us. He died for our sins and filled us with His Spirit. What more can we want Him to do for us? If He doesn't do another thing, He is tops. How can you beat that? He saved us from hell. Filled us with the nature of heaven. Imagine that. He's already brought heaven to us. But we doubt Him so often. Just when you're hesitating over a certain matter, just remind yourself that Jesus Himself is the way. And if you're unsure which way to go, just take the path He takes. Just follow Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. And just keep going forward. Stop the doubting. Peter. Let's go to him. Let's run back over our little D's again. John was disillusioned. The rich young ruler was disappointed. The multitudes were dismal. Thomas was doubting. And Peter, at one point, was discouraged. You know, we never deal with discouragement, do we? We'll just skip this one. Okay? No? Oh, okay, you want to have it. All right. John 21. Jesus is resurrected from the grave. 40 days are going by. Jesus is appearing and unappearing to the disciples. 11 appearances He made to them in the 40 days. And this is the one where they're by the seaside and the guys are out there fishing. They've been there all night. It's now early. The sun's coming up. Jesus has got His little campfire by the seashore. He's already cooking breakfast for His disciples. He's got His meat. He's got His fish boiling, wrapped in aluminum foil with lemon and onions and salt and pepper. And he goes, "Oh, children, do you have any meat?" You know? And they thought He was hungry. Dude, Jesus is never hungry. He says, "Anyway, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." But that ought to encourage us. Imagine that, serving a God who has need of nothing. He doesn't need our worship. He's got untold numbers of angels in heaven. Why does He need us little miserable critters to praise Him and worship Him? But will He let us in on it? Praise the Lord. John 21:3, Simon Peter saith unto his fishing buddies, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "Oh, we go also. We go with thee." And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Peter was discouraged. Didn't on the third day Jesus walk into the upper room and show Himself to the disciples? He says, "Give me fish that you have here. Honeycomb." He ate it. He showed them He's a body. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's not something you don't think He is. He is the one. Showed them the nail prints. And John says many other things He did. We don't know. Why would He have to do more? But He did. He ate fish and honeycomb. Showed them His nail prints. He challenged them to put their hands in it. And He did a whole bunch of other things to prove. I mean, so Peter sees this. His life should have been completely different from this time forward, but it wasn't, because something was left undone. Peter was Jesus' top disciple. He was going to be the leader among the others. But the making of a leader takes time and training. And Peter's training was not over after seeing Jesus alive from the grave. Oh yeah, Peter ran to the tomb and found the tomb empty and saw the little folded face napkin, and you know, they were kind of convinced, yeah, He got up. And then remember, they did see Him firsthand, as I just explained. And by now Peter ought to be a different person. His confidence was not missing because of Jesus' departure, because of Jesus' death. Even after His resurrection, that Jesus would come and go. And Peter's just not satisfied with this. That's not why he was disappointed. He was not disappointed in Jesus. He was disappointed in himself. He was discouraged, I mean. He was discouraged because of his behavior in denying the Lord. Not once or twice, but three times. His confidence was diminished. That's what the word discouraged means. To deprive yourself of courage, hope, or confidence. His confidence was diminished because of failure to stay with Jesus in His moment of need. He didn't leave Jesus at any time. He left Him at the time of His greatest need. And you know what? Jesus needs us every day. "Hey, I need you to pray for this person. I need you to bring that person up and comfort and encourage them, you know. And I need you to do this. I need you to go here. I need you to do this." He needs us. We are his hands and feet, eyes and ears, and beating heart to care for other souls. And Peter was discouraged with himself and returned back to his old career of fishing for fish. So what you have here is a miracle. Jesus said, cast your net on the other side, and they threw it over and they caught so many fish, probably more fish than he caught with that other miraculous catch of fish earlier on. You're familiar with that one. So it's like Jesus was reminding Peter, well, first of all, he was encouraging him. You want to catch fish? Oh, we can catch fish. I can sink your boat with fish. I can cause them to jump in your boat and sink your boat with fish. Would you like to fish? Would you want to go fishing? No, that's not a good idea. Not good. He called those fish, and Peter got so nervous in the spirit, he jumped in the water and swam to shore. Jesus said, oh, don't leave the fish, bring them. Peter helped draw the net. Peter was so wound up with this incredible experience, he counted the fish. I don't know why he counted them, but he was just excited, as any fisherman would be. But Jesus got his encouragement back, not from the great catch of fishes, that was part of it. He had to reconcile him because he had denied his Lord and Savior and was very discouraged by that, lost confidence, lost hope, lost courage. And Jesus reconciled him, sitting by the little warm campfire, and he says, three times, do you love me? Peter says, I love you. And he went through it three times till Peter was embarrassed. And then he said, go feed my sheep. So, no longer go catch fish, go feed my sheep. Peter camped right out in Jerusalem for the rest of his life till he sent off to Rome to die. He fed Jesus' sheep. He was no longer discouraged. Just in that 10 days of waiting between Jesus' ascension, what a wonderful day that must have been. What excitement he had. He said, oh, we need to replace Judas. We got to get that 12th disciple back. He got back on the road. He got encouraged and got his confidence back. He says, hey, we need to replace our disciple, missing disciple. You see, the 12 disciples were apostles to Israel. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So that new disciple that Peter decided to replace Judas with was a proper pick. They chose two and cast lots to see which one it would be. And that was the 12 disciples to the Jews first. Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul was not God's pick for that replacement that was missing. That's what I was told in Bible college, made sense then, but just the other day I was listening to Chuck Missler. He brought up this concept and it makes a whole lot more sense. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. It's like, hey, I've got my 12 for the Jews. You go to the Gentiles. And Peter got his encouragement back. We can be like that. We can get discouraged and we can feel like quitting and we can make our little excuses and we can justify it. And, oh, as long as we stay in our discouragement, that's our big green, that's our stoplight, okay? As long as I'm discouraged, I've got a legitimate excuse. Oh, I'll lay out of church this Sunday too, because nobody called me when I didn't show up last Sunday, the next one. But we don't need to wait for people to, throw out their little love ropes around us and draw us back. The Holy Spirit is drawing you day after day, moment by moment, trying to encourage you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's indwelling is for. He is called the Comforter. He comforts us in all our little pity parties. Sometimes they're very justifiable. We go through some really tough ties as humans, frail humans, and the world is a cold place, and our own family members can be that way, and whatever, we find ourselves just, nobody loves me, but Jesus loves you, Holy Spirit loves you, He's camping out with you every day, will never leave you nor forsake you. And be encouraged by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, be encouraged by the book, be encouraged by that you have a church family, be encouraged that you can go to church without having rocks thrown at you and protest and firebombs thrown through, and the list goes on, and police out to arrest you. I mean, this happens all over the world. So be encouraged that you have it as good as you do, and do what you can. And if you go through a dark time, get someone, ring someone up, have somebody pray with you, have someone encourage you, but be prepared to go on. You know, don't be prepared to sit in your little seat of despair. Because it's too easy to do, isn't it? It really gets comfortable, that little chair of despair. And you can get comfortable in it. But may the Holy Spirit make you uncomfortable. It's only as you're really happy about doing the Lord's work that the blessing and the joy comes. Does that make sense to a 10-year-old? Does it? He's smiling 9 3/4. Happy doing the Lord's work. I take Jonathan out letterboxing. Sometimes he brings his skateboard, the one that swivels, and you know, I just see him swiveling with that gospel and so forth. And he's out there just as happy as can be. Is that when we're out doing something for the Lord, our little miseries tend to fade away, and our lack of understanding fades away, and things become clear. All that it is I'm walking in the will of the Lord, doing what I can do. We can all not do the same thing, but we can do what we can do and do it to the best of our abilities. Well, we'll stand and pray and ask the Lord for help in not turning back, asking for help in not thinking about turning back. Gracious Father, we're so thankful that we have you at our side every day. And Father, we pray that you would help remind us that we are soldiers. So if we're sick or wounded or just really tired of the war and all that goes on, may we be reminded that many soldiers, wounded, bandaged up, have gone back into the battlefield when the law permitted them to get their little medal and run back home, back where it's safe. But many true soldiers, both in the world and in the Christian realm, have gone back into the battle sick and wounded. As long as they could stand on their feet or think straight, they wanted to keep going forward. Help us remember, Lord, that the battle never ends, and worst of all, the battle's in our own mind. That's where all the worst of things take place. Help us to realize the power of our mind that you've given us, that we can overcome through just being confident in you, that you will help us and uphold us and stay us up and strengthen us, that we can keep in this war while it's still raging, the war over the souls of men. We pray for Arlene's surgery tomorrow coming up, that you'll bless and all that, oversee and what the doctors do, and oversee and undertake, and cause that to be a success. And we'll praise you, Lord, and thank you for all your goodness in providing that to medical watch care for her. And we pray for each and every person here today, Father, that you'll meet the need of the heart, Lord. We're at different ages, we're at different walks in life, we're at different stages with you, but may we all be on the same path, headed to the same place, the glory, and busy about the Father's business as we go in getting over all our disillusionments and our disappointments and discouragement and so much more, Lord, that keeps us from living that victorious life. Help us live a victorious life this week and to make a difference for eternity's sake by the help of your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, in His name we pray. Amen.
I noticed a